Father of Comfort, Bible Study Lesson Number 26, January the 26th, 2013, I'm sorry. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you might have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Father of Comfort, Bible Study Lesson Number 26, January the 26th, 2013, I'm sorry. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you might have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for one more day. We thank you for the freedom that still exists within our nation that allows us to teach the word of the living God. We pray you'll take this doctrine, sanctify it, and bless it to the souls of each one who studies it, that they may surely grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Art thou weary? John M. Neal, long ago, wrote a song called Art Thou Weary. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him if he be my guide? In his feet and hands and wound prints and his side. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. If I ask him to receive me, will he say to me, nay, not till earth and not till heaven pass away? God is there for those who are weary. Very simple little tune. With words to tell us to be at rest in God, to come to him. Change is all around us in this world. Some for good and some for bad. I use examples from the war between the states, often called the Civil War. I don't like that term because of the fact it was between two governments of states legally elected by the citizens of their states. The North won the war. But I think the proper historical name while a Civil War is when there is a revolution within the country led by people who lead it to Civil War who do not necessarily hold any legal status in the area that they govern as they take their way. But I honor, pay honor where honor is due. The North won the war, and the North had some very strong and excellent people. Arthur Hull Foote, F-O-T-E, is probably unknown to most of you. He was born in New Haven, Connecticut on the 12th of September, 1806, the son of a senator, and later the governor of Connecticut, Samuel A. Foote, and his mother, Eudoxius Hull. He was a cadet at the United States Military Academy at West Point from June to December 1822, when he withdrew and accepted a commission directly into the United States Navy. He entered the Navy the 4th of December 1822 as a midshipman. Acting midshipman, was promoted to past midshipman the 24th of May 1928, promoted to lieutenant the 27th of May 1830, commander the 19th of December 1852, and was made a captain at the outbreak of the war between the states on the 29th of June 1861, where he served as a flag officer, which was also called a commander or commodore, beginning on the 13th of November 1861. commanding flotillas, and in July 16, 1862, he was promoted to rear admiral. He died on active duty in the United States Navy June 26, 1863. As a first lieutenant on the Cumberland, he made vessels the first temperate ship in the Navy. He became a hated man among many Navy people as sailors, as he worked to eliminate the daily whiskey ration. But he became loved by them for working to prohibit flogging. This was, of course, the beating of soldiers, or sailors, I should say, on board ships. Cat of nine tails. A courageous man, he personally led an assault force against the barrier forts at Canton, China, in November of 1856, driving the Chinese away and making the forts and their guns inoperable. He commanded Navy vessels in the Western Theater, headquartered at St. Louis. He is the one who developed much of and provided the iron gunboats operating out of St. Louis, Missouri, that provided support for all of Grant's operations on the Upper Mississippi River, the Cumberland, and Tennessee Rivers. He saw action at Fort Henry and Donelson in the Island No. 10. He died while en route to take command of the South Atlantic Blockade Fleet. Sorry, my tongue twisted there for a minute. He had been given sick leave from May to July of 1862, and then served as head of the Bureau of Equipment and Recruitment in Washington, D.C. from July 62 to June 63. When he was appointed as commander of the South Atlantic Blockade Squadron, as I said, he died en route to take over the command of that. Admiral Foote used his Navy in a key way as inland Navy on the waters of the Mississippi River, the Tennessee River, and all. Cumberland played a key role in the blockades of Fort Henry and Fort Donelson, who were the key to the opening up of Tennessee when it fell on the northwest border of Tennessee during the war. We salute Admiral Foote. A writer also, he wrote Africa and the American Flag, published in 1854, the African Squadron Ashburton Treaty, Consular Sea Letters, reviewed in an address by the commander. Foote was published in 1855. He was innovative, creating ironclad boats, taking over and setting up a shipyard there in St. Louis and others to build quickly a flotilla to control the waters of the Mississippi and his water. He provided comfort in the West to people following the South's major victory at the first major battle of the war between the states at Manassas Junction, also called Bull Run. I bring him up to you to point out that people find comfort in different ways at different times. When the North learned that the South had defeated the Army at Bull Run down there, or Manassas Junction, as the South prefers to call it, it was a shock to many people in the North. They had all of the factories, had the munitions, had by far the largest populations, and they had an already organized professional army, fighting an army that had to be literally organized on the field of battle to a certain extent. So, in early 1862, when the tide was turned in the West, beginning at Fort Henry and Fort Donelson, people found comfort and hope in the fact we're going to win this war. People in the South had found hope in the Battle of Manassas Junction, and comfort, lost it, and what happened in the West shortly thereafter. Comfort between men, are comforted by the details and circumstances of life, is subject to change, and that's what I want you to understand. The details and circumstances of life can change on any given day. We point out to you in the last class that change is inevitable in life, but that the Father has a purpose in change. Psalm 55, verse 19, picking up again where we left off, to look and think a little bit about change in life. Sometimes change is good, sometimes change is bad. Sometimes change is in accordance with the Father's directive will, and sometimes it is not. Divorce is rampant among Christians these days. As God has commanded believers, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I'm a man of grace. I try to be, I should say. I teach grace. Therefore, if a person is divorced, they have to confess the sin of divorce, pick up their life, and move on, male or female. We're not to live in the past. We're to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ in the future, our eternal destination with God. God offers us comfort. He is called the God of comfort because as a father, he tenderly gives us his mercies and pours them out upon us. Psalm 55:19 in the New American Standard Version says, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. With God is immutable, but man is designed for change. The ones who do not recognize change in their life are the ones who do not fear God. What the second passage of the verse says, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. The NIV, which is an expanded translation, of course, a paraphrase, not a literal translation, says, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. Now the Lord do not change, Malachi 3:6 tells us. God does not change, but God uses change in men. Why? Because first a great change came when as sinners we were converted and saved. But even in the temporal world, a life without change is apt to make one materialistic. Materialistic people have their portion in this life and they live for it as well as in it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for that is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. There are those who find total satisfaction in their joy, their wealth that they accumulate from it, etc., or the success of temporal life blessings. It may not be great wealth, but that's a comparable thing. Different people have different wants and different demands. And in their marriage. These are materialistic people who live for the temporal world. Their state is what we call neutral happiness. It's an uninterrupted one, they think. Circumstances for them are never altered or disturbed, and consequently their affections are set on earthly things. There is no desire to see and know God. Because the sufferings of the present world have not come their way, there is little desire or interest and thinking about heaven and about the future out there. They're living for today. In the USA Today, they're living for the Super Bowl a week from Sunday. Or they're living for their favorite NBA team or their favorite basketball team right now in the NCAA. Or they're living for the opera. Or they're living for plays they like to do, whether they're living for skiing or swimming or ice skating or whatever it may be. Hockey's back, the National Hockey League, they may be living for that. They may be totally occupied with soccer, or as it's called, European football in other parts of the world. And hungry for that. Whatever it may be, the ballet, I don't care. Your children, your grandchildren, hanging out with your friends, accumulating knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. We have to learn and be brought to the world a point where we recognize and see the need for God. Where do we stand in all this? We're believers in Jesus Christ. I can't imagine an unbeliever listening to this many hours of teaching by me as they would do to get to the 26th hour on the Father of Comfort. When we look at the material world, do you separate it out, as many people do, from their Christian life? Well, God gave it to me. Thank you, God, but I worked hard for it. I can be proud of it. There's a man who's very concerned about our nation. I'm concerned about our nation, too, but this man is so concerned that his wife forwards me a half a dozen forwards every day, usually, about things that's happening, about threats to our country. I delete them off without opening them. I don't open attachments on my emails because I've had three machines destroyed, and I can't afford to keep buying laptop machines or having somebody else buy one and donate to the mission, which we only use for email anyway, to be wiped out that way by getting viruses in it, or whatever you call them, getting hacked to it and doing all. But they're panicked over what's happened to this country. A man told me on the telephone yesterday that his first cousin, who I've known since she was a little girl, basically, as I've known him, father was an old friend of mine, has started sending him emails about what's going on in the country. It's election day. She suddenly got trying to educate him on subjects that he studied 20, 30 years ago. People are in panic. Where do we stand? What is our view of life? Do we look at it as something by and of itself? Do we only live for present enjoyments, scorning the disturbing and unwelcome changes reaching others? We have to ask ourselves, do we put earthly and personal comforts in the place of divine comfort for the soul? If the answer is yes, if this is true, if so, then we will put such comforts out of the Father will put such comforts out of our reach, He alone might become our comfort in life and death. We belong to Him. We're born again believer in Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We cannot live as the unbeliever lived. There are people who get very upset with disruption in life. I'm old enough that I would like to have a comfort zone to a certain extent. I admit it. Tired at times. I'm worn down. I don't have the energy that I once had. But chaos is all around me because we're living in a chaotic world. We're surrounded by the enemies of God. But then we were once the enemies of God too until we believed in Jesus Christ and were saved. Read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. And you cannot doubt where we stood, and you who were dead in transgressions of sin. We walked in a lifestyle that followed the world system. We were the children of wrath. We have to ask ourselves, are we blind to the fact that the disruption we despise can make for the ennoblement of character that we can climb to God by this foot of pain? If this is the way we look at life, then we are not among the victorious armies who bless the world. We're not victorious Christian warriors. If, on the other hand, we have learned to make changes minister unto us, let changes speak to us to help us. What did we learn from my wife's breast cancer surgery, from my wife's brain surgery? What did we learn from the 24 and a half days she was in the hospital? Private care room. Constant attention, my living there, sleeping in a chair beside her with my head on her bed at night. What did I learn? What did she learn? What did we learn from the falls that she took as her legs gave out on her in downtown Seattle on streets in which she crashed down a stairway into a door and smashed her head on a door? Pain and suffering, what did we learn from that? What do we learn from the economic testing of watching our country go down the tube financially? Do we learn anything? That's what Linda and I have to ask ourselves. You have to ask yourselves in your test, what do you learn through the tests that you come through? God will take comforts away from us. He will take some of the, rocking chairs, things of life away from us to test us. If we are blind to the fact that the disruptions we despise can make for the noble of character, that God can use these things to allow us to climb by the path of pain and suffering, by the path of loss of some of the details and circumstances of life, for our benefit. If we look at life this way, then we can be victorious. Change, we have to adapt to because it's a test of the details and circumstances of life, but all change is not good. Change for the sake of change is not good. God brings changes into our life. He brings tests in our life as he did to Job to prepare us for greater blessings. But these blessings may not be material. They may be spiritual. If we're going to live on the victory side of life as a soldier in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, we learn to know that all our changes only serve to remind us that we have no contingency in this world of change, that this world is not my home. Oh Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore, as the old song goes. When sorrow plunges deep into the heart and the home, it is not consoling and blessed to believe that amid all life's drastic changes, the God who changed not wants us to be totally hung up on the things that are here. That's not the issue. What we have to do is decide that God who changes not is ever near to cause all things to work together for our good as long as we love him, as long as we operate in accordance with his purpose. Francis of Assisi wrote, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness and light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in parting that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. We have to learn to seek our comfort from the Lord. I have read you before comments from Sergeant David Richard Simons, who gallantly made the ultimate sacrifice in the service of the United States Armed Forces on the 4th of January, 1968, and ambushed by hostile forces in Vietnam. These are some of the quotes that came out of his diary. Tonight I feel danger, and the men around me feel danger. There is a lurking in the darkness that makes me want to watch. But I must stop now and entrust my soul to the Lord. Tomorrow I will work harder to be ready. I must be ready. I am reminded that life must be a continual warfare against evil, that the Lord comes in the world not to bring peace but a sword. The true peace comes only after combat. I am reminded also that life is complex, and like this war, it's hard to tell the valuable from the worthless. But that is the challenge, to discern a difference and make a choice, thus too on life after this conflict. Making a choice becomes the issue of the day. Our world is locked in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, and the death struggle. We point it out to you very clearly. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The flesh is in the human body with its limitations. According to the flesh means that we do not have our warfare after the impulses of our nature of corruption. We don't operate through human viewpoint. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience, and whatever your disobedience is complete. In contrast to those of the false teachers, Paul uses spiritual weapons in comparing their argument and their pretensions and what we have to do. It's the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We can't function and operate in human viewpoint. Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition, for all the saints. We're soldiers in the Royal Army of God. We're going to face conflict in this world. The question is not if we're going to face conflict. The question is, how are we going to deal with conflict? Whether we like it or not, we live on a battlefield, and we're surrounded by two kinds of spiritual forces. The forces of God the Father has ordained, his royal army under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the forces of Satan. The forces of Christ are the forces of divine good. The forces of Satan are the forces of evil. Every one of us are caught up in this conflict. Every one of us have to make a choice. We're either going to serve as an effective warrior in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, or we're going to go AWOL, absent without leave, and we're going to be captured by Satan and become a prisoner of war. We're going to become entrapped in the domain of darkness. As a combatant who, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been transferred to the kingdom of light and as a soldier in the royal army of God, we have no right to allow ourselves to be entrapped. We have no right to surrender to Satan. Colossians 1:12-14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When General John Floyd became a wavering man, a politician, who found himself, though a courageous man at other times, he proved himself, but a political man who found himself in command at Fort Donelson in the dead of winter with freezing rain and snow falling, water one of the ways out up to the girths of some of the horses and things like that, and where was a cold, freezing thing to march out of and all. With a steamboat that could rescue some of the men, but only a limited number could be taken across the river, which he was one of the ones that was going to go across the river to escape. He had been the Secretary of War under James Buchanan and feared what the United States government would do to him, including executing him for treason. Listen to Simon Bolivar Buckner, who should have had the courage to fight on at that time. He was a great fighter later on and proved himself after release from a prison of war camp. It perhaps took the POW camp to get Buckner squared away to make more decisions. Buckner was a good officer, but he was a book officer. He thought that the best he could do for the good of his men was to surrender. They were totally outnumbered. He thought they were cut out further than they were and what they were doing. General Pilla, who was the second in command there in rank, who had actually had combat experience in the Mexican War, and rose to the rank of Major General down there and showed courage, and although his background was a lawyer, he had been the business partner and law partner of James Knox Polk when Polk became President of the United States. General Pillar showed courage at times, but he wavered on the first day of trying, when they tried to cut their way out and stop too soon. He thought it was too late at night. He wanted too late in the afternoon. He stopped the battle when he shouldn't have. He made mistakes. We all make mistakes. We learn from mistakes. When he determined to surrender, Colonel Nathan Bedford Forrest let it be known he would not surrender. He didn't come there to surrender. He was going to take his men and ride out of there, no matter what the weather was like or what it was. He did. They took others out with him, some of them carrying them on the back of their horses, two on a horse, to get them out of there. Colonel Forrest chose the route of hard times and hard things that way rather than the route of a prison of war camp. Now, I don't know what I would have done if I'd have been in the position of General Buckner or General Floyd or General Pillow. You don't either, because God didn't put us in those positions. We can criticize from the future looking back to the past certain things. We can admire Colonel Forrest, later General Forrest, when he refused to surrender and let them know he did not surrender. There was a brigadier general there by the name of Bushrod Johnson, a West Point graduate, previously served in the United States Army and had been running a military school in Tennessee. General Johnson, when was not in on the councils for the surrender, had nothing to do with the surrender, though he came underneath the command of General Buckner. When learning they were going to surrender, he walked out to the front lines and walked right through the enemy lines and just kept on walking, him and one or two people. They walked out, walked right through the enemy lines and kept going. Bushrod Johnson was known as a fighting general in the years that followed for the opportunities that were put in front of him. But we have to decide whether we're going to accept what happens shoved down our throats, or as combatants we're going to move on. As combatants we're called to be strong and of good courage, Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. We find our courage in Jesus Christ. We find our courage in the Word of God. By the Word of God, we find our comfort. Now, I don't know what your tests are. My job is not to give you the exact ABC answers to your test. My job is to train you and let you learn how to use the doctrine of the testing that you have and the way that you have it. All right, 2 Chronicles 15:7 says, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." We have a goal to be on this, to be spiritually advancing in the warfare of the angelic conflict, moving forward at all times. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we read, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment as the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that the most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Going through and enduring the sufferings of prison warfare, the spiritual warfare, Paul could use that to the glory of God. This led him, Philippians 3, verses 10 to 14. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now that I have already obtained it and have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark for the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm pressing on the upward way. We have to gain the high ground. We have to seize no man, advance into no man's land and stand there and set up our entrenchments and defend ourselves there. We have to be bold in living the Christian way of life. We have to go to the high ground of spiritual maturity, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. This series is to help you to be totally convinced that God the Father alone can provide comfort to your soul through the Holy Spirit, giving you doctrine to hold on to, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. and this we will do if God permits. Pressing on. The basic teachings about Christ and Christian religion have to be learned. The fundamental doctrines of the faith have to be squared away. But once we've got the basics squared away, we need to move on to maturity. The exhortation of these people is for them to gain on to Christian maturity and to stop wasting time and opportunities. They need the first principles or basics of Christianity and are now being exhorted to go on from there. Dead works, all that an unsaved person does, all that a carnal believer does, whether good or evil, since one who is dead in sin or one who is experientially dead through minus the filling of the Spirit can only do dead works that can never gain merit with God. You cannot save yourself by good works, and you're not called to keep your salvation by good works. You're called to produce good works through the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. We're called upon to become more than conquerors through Christ. Look at Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Who always leads us to triumph in Christ, the pictures of a Roman conqueror leading his captives in triumph. Paul gladly considers himself one of Christ's captives being led in triumph to the glory of Christ. The only way to make the advance to the spiritual ground of maturity and stand with a fortified soul is through the study and perception and growth in the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We have to learn and apply the truths of Bible doctrine. It's found in the Word of God. We need to learn to live by spiritual daily perception and application of Bible doctrine through the filling of the Spirit. We have to learn to meet the small struggles of daily life with Christ-centered faith that we gain the toughness and the perseverance that will enable us to stand firm in the formidable battles of our times. Albert City Johnston, when he spent that time riding around Texas, sleeping on the ground as paymaster in the United States Army, riding through snow, rain, sleet, hail, blazing sun, prepared him to evacuate his army out of Bowling Green, Kentucky, down to Nashville, Tennessee, and from Nashville all the way down to Corinth, Mississippi, where he reformed his army and turned north to the Battle of Shiloh, where he gave his life in the Southern cause. He was under attack by senators, by congressmen of the Confederacy. He was being blasted in the newspapers. He was called a coward. He was called a traitor. He was called every dirty name in the book by people who had refused to come together to the colors and arm themselves in defense of the South. He kept his mouth shut and endured it all while he drew his army down and put it together in a way that he could now have an effective army for the first time, an army he had created on the field of battle, literally, across there, because there was little there when he took over. He saw his sub-commanders fail. Zollicoffer were killed in East Tennessee, or actually in Kentucky, across a river he was ordered not to cross, in a battle that was fought that should never have been fought. He saw Fort Donelson, Fort Henry, where he told them to make their stand and then to withdraw and save the army, surrendered against his orders. His orders were to, when they couldn't hold out anymore, to withdraw the army that they could unite to fight. He was only buying time, stalling out the North, fooling it, pretending that he had more than he had. But he pulled it all together. He learned it in place. He learned it when he made that ride of 1,500 miles across the deserts from Los Angeles, California, into Texas. The wild Apache country and all the rest of it. The great General Douglas MacArthur, General of the Armies. The greatest general in modern world history, beyond a doubt, who stands with Julius Caesar, who stands with Alexander the Great. Who stands with George Washington. Napoleon. And few others in history. Understood the principle that the ordinary challenges of life prepare us for the extraordinary test. When he was superintendent of the United States Military Academy at West Point, he engraved on the stone portals of the Academy Gymnasium these words, which still stand there. Upon the fields of friendly strife were sown the seeds that upon other fields and other days will bear the fruits of victory. We learn as we discipline ourselves in Bible class and things to prepare us for the future. We learn when we face the early test of marriage to prepare us for the great tests that lie down the road when one of our marriage partners may be disabled for life or whatever may happen. We learn to meet the daily challenges and press on. It's not enough that we have the truth of the Word of God written in the Bible. Sits on a shelf. It's not enough that we got notebooks full of Bible study notes put out by pastors or collections of tapes that sit on the wall. We have to learn Bible doctrine, learn how to carry the truth of the Word of God forward in our own soul in the hostile environment of the cosmic battlefields where we fight our spiritual warfare. We have to develop our own spiritual rucksack of equipment that we need. The rucksack of Bible doctrine becomes the survival kit of the soul. Look at Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I trusted in my heart. Treasure tomorrow, I'm sorry, that I might not sin against you. King James says, thy word have I hid in my heart. The New American says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Treasured in the heart. Go back to verse 9. This is the second day of the death march. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies as much as in all the riches. I have meditated on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your words. I remember the time we spent on this. We were going through teaching the prisoner of war series based upon Psalm 119. Because those who obey the Lord are blessed, the psalmist prays that he would be even more obedient there in verse 5, which of the first day when he says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then when he comes down to verses 9 to 16, it's a thirst to appropriate the word of God that cleanses him. He's a prisoner on a death march. Bible class is over for him for a while, but now what he's got to do is he's got to cycle the doctrine that he's got resident in his soul. He's got to stop and recall all the doctrines that he can. Talking with former prisoners of war out of Vietnam and out of Korea in World War II and listening to some who were believers talk about how they held on to every verse that they'd ever learned, every doctrinally sound hymn they'd ever heard. Seeking hope to sustain themselves on the field of battle in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 6. Isaiah 33, verse 6. I'm trying to prepare you for what lies ahead. I don't know what's going to happen. Many of you are discouraged because of the last election. You put your trust in a political party and your political party failed. Well, let me tell you something. It would not matter whether it was a Democrat or a Republican in the White House today. You think it would. I say it wouldn't. America is reaping what it has sown. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. Was the Republican a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Of course not. He's a Latter-day Saint, as he calls himself, a Mormon. I'm not attacking his religion. He's got the freedom to believe what he has. I believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men but the name of Jesus Christ, whereby you must be saved, though. But Isaiah 33, verse 6 tells us, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. Truth conquers all. The old Roman concept, Vincent of Nea, Verenus. It is our desire, our hope, and our prayer that you will get with the plan of God absolutely 100% in the days that are lying ahead and prepare yourself whatever happens, whatever the changes are to this country. Prepare yourself to deal with the pain, suffering, and the darkness of the private battlefields of the soul in which we must operate in and which we must pass through. We've got to prepare ourselves for the battlefields of life and move forward in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. I point out to you that orientation gives you your mission. You've got to have your motivations, which is motivational virtue through love for Christ. You've got to have begin an upward advancement and movement, and then you've got to hold on to momentum, and you've got to master the issues of the battlefield. To master the issues of the battlefield brings you into the concept of faith to prepare you to faith rest in Jesus Christ, which are the tactics that you have to face in life ahead of you. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are standing in hostile territory, though the enemy holds multitudes of prisoners of war, though it holds all those who are carnal believers. It also holds the multitude of those who are unsaved. They are a conquered people. They were born a conquered people through the Son of Adam. Look with me very carefully at Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute and understand what your unsaved friends, I don't care whether they call themselves Christians, Mormons, Jews, pagans, Wicca, I don't care what they call themselves, every unsaved member of the Adamic human race is clearly described in Ephesians chapter 2. They may be the nicest people in the world. It may be your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your grandmother, your grandfather, your sister, your brother. They may be wonderful people. But the Word of God declares in ESV translation, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was their lifestyle. That was your lifestyle and mine before we were saved, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we walked under Satan's authority of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. We were dead, spiritually dead, but we were separated from God because of sin. If a man continues in his state by continually to reject Christ, spiritual death becomes the second death eventually at what he will be sentenced to at the white throne judgment, which is eternal separation from God, Revelation 20, verse 14. The word prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. These are it's a Hebrewism for disobedient people serving God, the sons of serving Satan, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom them we too all formerly lived. Notice this, we all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We did the desires that came from our nature of corruption and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Man's basic nature has been affected by sin. We have the imputed sin of Adam, we have inherent sin of our nature of corruption, and we have personal sins. The children of wrath is Hebraism, difficult to translate, but means deserving of wrath. We all deserve the lake of fire. We all deserve hell. None of us deserve to be saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us. What are we studying? The Father of mercy and the God of comfort. Unmerited favor is the grace that saved us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no man may boast, but for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In this paragraph, Paul gives three reasons why God the Father wants to save people. One, to show his love, verses 1 to 6. Two, to show his grace, verses 7 to 9. And three, to show his workmanship by our doing good works for him. We have passed the point of the cross, so we have been saved by faith in Christ. We stand in hostile territory. The greatest threat to our success is the distractions that come about from the details and circumstances of life. Our mission is to reach these prisoners of war and these people who are born and enslaved into sin and offer them their only hope of escape. Our salvation is provided by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He declared in John 19:30, "It is finished." He took our sin upon himself to provide for us the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made himself who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God in him. Here is the heart of the gospel. The sinless Savior has taken our personal sins so that we might have God's righteousness. And we need to point this out to the lost around us. The simplicity of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. John 3:16-18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 John 15:3-5, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and he has appeared to Cephas and to the 12. We have to understand that Christ is the Redeemer, and the gospel is to preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, ascended into heaven. Christ once and for all work provided salvation for us. There is no other work to be added to it. There is nothing to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 10:12-14. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Alright, we present the cross for salvation because we came by the cross. We present God's grace, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he had loved us. What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. Was Ephesians 2:8 say, "For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The grace of the Father's unmerited, undeserved favor. We don't have any reason to stand upon it except through the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Grace and mercy are two sides of one coin. Mercy holds back judgment we deserve. Grace gives blessing we don't deserve. Salvation is offered only through grace and can be received only by faith. We cannot be saved by efforts of righteousness, only by the regenerative work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Spirit. Personal salvation is not achieved through good deeds, but through the cleansing of the new birth. Renewed by the Holy Spirit means either the initial act of conversion or possibly continual renewal by the Spirit throughout the life of the believer. Salvation is a gracious work. We're saved by absolutely the moment we believe in Christ. We are eternally saved, but there is an ongoing work of salvation in which God is preparing us to be like Christ. He is conforming us to the image of His Son, Romans chapter 2, verse 29. What the Father freely gives by grace, John 3:16, which you already quoted to you, for God so loved the world that gave His only begotten Son, who said, believe in Him, not perish, but have everlasting life. We may receive only by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Since every member of the Adamic human race has sinned, personally, as well as having a nature of corruption in them for which God imputed Adam's original sin to, every person is a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one could ever become perfectly righteous. No one could ever work his way to heaven. Christ died for us so that He could offer us a gift, what we could not earn by ourselves. It's impossible, as I said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified means to legal term means to secure a favorable verdict, to acquit, to vindicate, to declare righteous, Deuteronomy 25:1, as a gift is without cause to be found in us. As John 15:25 teaches, unmerited favor is the act of God, John 8:33, who takes the initiative, who provides the means through the redemptive work which was in Christ Jesus. The sinner who believes in Christ received the Father's gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, which then enables God, the Father, to pronounce Him righteous. And this becomes the issue declared by God, Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with the grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The Father's offer of eternal life hinges on one issue. Will we receive or reject the Son? John 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous. So if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope for the glory of God. Alright, because we believed in Christ, because we have peace with the Father, we can know beyond a doubt that we have eternal life. John 5:24. Now this is basics I'm reviewing for a very important reason here in a minute. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on Him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God the Father gives us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ willingly bore our sins, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness imputed to us and placed to our account. To everyone who believes, Galatians 3, chapter 6. Even so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Romans 4, 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 9. And may be found him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Alright. So by believing the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we pass the salvation point and we come to the point we can begin to move forward in the Father's protocol plan. We can find our security and have confidence in what God is doing. When you fight behind enemy lines, you must have a perimeter set up for your own security. Knowing the perimeter is there gives you the confidence that you need. As a spiritual warrior, you need to understand the security you have in Christ. There is no place for fear in the struggles that go on in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We find our comfort from knowing that we are connected directly to Supreme Allied Headquarters at all times through prayer, and that we have an order book of instructions for everything we need to do in battle, the manual of order, the Word of God, the Bible doctrine, contained in the canon of Scripture. The weapons of our warfare are the utilization of doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right, we'll pick up here in the next chapter and continue to see how God comforts us through His Word under extreme duress, that we may be suffering spiritual warfare. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying you would so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.